All right. Hey, everybody. I want to welcome everybody on all of our campuses. Man, it's so great to be able to worship this week together. And I want to show you a picture. Are we ready for this? Are we ready for this, guys? Take a look at this. Take a look at this. Boom! We got the cross up on the Henderson Worship Center today. Man, that is the highest point on our campus right there, 210 feet above sea level. Big Tim, Tim's Cranes, Savannah Christian. Where are you at, Tim? Operator right there, put it up for us. Way to go, man. Yeah, buddy. Yeah, buddy. Oh, man, I'm hoping we'll be able to see this from the moon. That's what I'm hoping for anyway. But, you know, I was reflecting on this today. This cross, I think we'll be able to see it from Abercorn Street, will not win one person to Jesus. Not one. But our devotion to the man who died there will. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay, I don't know about you, but I had a great time watching the Super Bowl last week. Loved the way it turned out. I don't want to gloat now, but I'm not a Broncos fan, but I am a Peyton Manning fan.
Amen.
And I like Cam Newton because he was named after me, right? I mean, how many of y'all got a Super Bowl quarterback named after you? I mean, really, think about it. I tell you, I got to say, though, that I got very disappointed at the Super Bowl early on, and it had nothing to do with football. As you know, the Super Bowl begins every year with the national anthem. Lady Gaga sang it, did a beautiful job. I still remember when Whitney Houston sang the national anthem at Super Bowl 25. How many of y'all remember that?
Yeah.
Y'all are old. Old, okay. It takes one to know one. But I'm telling you, man, some of y'all weren't even born yet. Trust me, it was amazing. Google it. You can watch it on YouTube, all right? While the national anthem is being sung, though, the cameras always pan the players, and you see two responses that are not predicated by age or race or economic background. Some players have their hand over their heart. They are singing along out of respect for our country because, for the Americans at least, they all learned the national anthem in elementary school and have heard it and sung it or had the opportunity to sing it in every ball game they have ever played. Others, while the national anthem is going on, are as disrespectful as the owner of their team will let them get away with. They appear totally oblivious. Their head is just in another place. No respect for the one song that symbolizes the freedom that has produced a nation where you can actually earn millions of dollars by throwing and catching and chasing a football. Now, friends, I might be wrong, but that behavior, I think, says something about the level of gratitude that you have for your country and your attitude toward authority. There were no players disrespectful like that at any of the ball games right after 9/11. Do y'all remember that? But it doesn't take long to begin to question authority. And this is a problem for everybody. It's not just ball players. Listen, ever since Satan tempted Adam and Eve to question God's character in the Garden of Eden, we have all struggled with authority, especially when that authority tells you to do something that you don't want to do. Now, because of Adam and Eve's disrespect for God's authority and their sinful insistence on doing what they wanted, every descendant of Adam and Eve has inherited that same sinful, rebellious nature. I remember when our boys were little, Sarah and I were singing on a worship team here at church, and we had our rehearsal on Sunday night. And Lenny Tusseroni, one of our church members, was watching everybody's kids. His wife sang with us in the group during the rehearsal, and my son Cam did not want to stay in the room where Lenny was watching them. And Lenny said he couldn't leave. And Cam said he wanted to leave and tried to leave several times. And Lenny tried to stop him a couple times. And finally, Cam, my son now, he's like 4 years old. He looks at Lenny and says, "Hey, my dad runs this place and he will knock your head off." And I can't believe Sarah talked like that in front of him. Y'all know, I'm just telling you, I just can't believe it. Afterwards, Lenny told me what happened. And he said, "He's a handful, man." And I like, we like to think of that as leadership potential. You know what I'm saying? But then when I took Cam home, we had a little come to Jesus meeting about his lack of respect for authority. But it's not just children. I heard of a teenager who got so fed up of his parents and his teachers telling him what to do that he dropped out of school early and joined the army. And of course, that made it worse because the sergeants are barking orders at him all the time. And so he got out as soon as he could and got married so he'd finally be free. Little did he know. You know, friends, we all dream of the day when we won't have anybody telling us what to do. But I'm telling you, as long as there are spouses and police officers and doctors and sometimes our own children, there are going to be people with authority. You know, my mother just got out of a 6-week-long stay in a rehab facility up in South Carolina after breaking her hip, and she's doing great. And I want to thank all y'all for praying for her. She loves you all. But let me tell you what I found out about my mama when she was in rehab. My little 84-year-old mama don't like people telling her what to do, you know. And I mean, Sarah and I would go up there to visit, and we would try to encourage her to go to the workouts that she wasn't crazy about going to, and to eat the food that she didn't feel like eating, and do this and do that and do the other. And every now and then, she'd give me that look like, well, what's the point of living to this age if some 50-year-old punk's going to be telling you what to do all the time? And I'm telling you, man, from the cradle to the grave, we all resist authority. Now, the problem with never learning to respect appropriate authority is that if you don't, deep down, you will resent and resist God's authority as well. This is the parent's number one job. I mean, after loving your kids, is teaching them to respect designated authority. Because if you don't teach your kids to respect authority, they won't know how to relate to God. Think about the Ten Commandments. What's the third commandment? Anybody? Third commandment for $1,000. Third commandment in Hebrew. Anybody can say it in Hebrew? No. We got one guy in the church who could do it, and he's not here. Thank the Lord. But anyway, all right, you know. The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, friends, that should be the easiest commandment in the Bible to obey. I mean, think of all the names in history that you can use to vent when you get frustrated. You could hit your hand with a hammer and go, Julius Caesar. But have you ever been tempted to say Julius Caesar? No. You say Jesus Christ, or, oh, my Lady Gaga, would you look at that? I mean, you could even text it, OMLG. But that's not how it works, is it? We text OMG. Take the Lord's name in vain. Oh, my God. The one name in the world that the person with total authority commanded us to never say in a disrespectful way, to never use in a flippant way. But that's the name we're tempted to say when we get frustrated. And you know why there are people that go to this church for years who are still saying that? Because they resist authority. And everybody does. Because we inherited a sinful nature from Adam and Eve. Paul calls it the flesh, which we will all struggle with until we get to heaven. But when we become a follower of Jesus, man, we make a deliberate decision to submit our will to the authority of God. We repent of our self-will. We swallow our pride. We surrender our ego. We say, Lord Jesus, I need a Savior, and so I'm going to submit to you as my God, as the sovereign Lord of my life, and everything, Lord, it's not going to be my will be done anymore. It's going to be your will be done. And that's why before every person is baptized, they make that life-changing confession. We talk to every child who has ever baptized in our worship services to make sure they understand all the words and the good confession and what they mean. Because everybody who's ever been baptized here has declared to the world, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, which means the Messiah of God. He is the Son of the living God, the only begotten Son of God. And he is my Lord, which means he's the boss. And he's my Savior, which means he's the only one who can forgive me of my sins. Amen? Let's have everybody who loves Jesus say this great confession with a big voice like lions. Y'all ready? Here we go. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and my Lord and Savior. Now, we all love that Savior part. Save me from my sins, save me from my guilt, save me from, you know, eternal death. But it's the Lord part that's tough. Because what we're saying is, Lord, from this day on, I'm going to give you complete authority in my life. And when I take it back, I'm going to apologize. I'm going to consider that sin. Man, we talk about Lord and Savior, and what we mean is he's the forgiver of my sins, and he is the leader of my life. Consequently, I don't just do what I want to do anymore. I try to do what he wants. And I may not feel like saying no to lust or giving money to support the work of God in the world or showing compassion to people who are poor and needy or forgiving people who have offended me. But if he's the boss and that's what he's telling me to do, he's the authority of my life, and so I'm going to try to do that. I remember hearing about a speaker who would go into high schools, you know, and talk to kids about saying no to drugs. And to end his talk, he would always ask for a volunteer to come forward. And there would always be some gregarious kid that would, you know, come up on stage with him. And he'd say, okay, man, thanks for coming up. Now, I need your help. First of all, take off all your clothes. And the student would always say, ain't going to happen, Captain, you know. And then the speaker would say, you don't know who I am? Dude, I work for the President of the United States. I can have him send an order over here. Take those clothes off. And the kid would say, no way. Oh, you need some motivation? Here, I got some money on me. Here's $100. Take them off. Forget about it. Then he would turn to the student body and say, hey, you guys want to see him take them off? And then the students would all be going, take them off, chanting like that. And he would just say, I don't care what y'all say. It just ain't never going to happen. And then the speaker would say, man, fantastic, way to go. Stop everything. Let's just talk about what you just did. You just said no to something stupid. You said no to power. You said no to money. You said no to your peers. You said no to your culture. And if you can say no in here, you can say no out there. Amen? Now listen, everybody would cheer, but this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12 when he says, do not let, everybody say let. Do not let sin control the way you live. Doesn't have to be that way. It only happens that way when a believer lets it happen. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Next verse. Do not let, everybody say let. Any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. Use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Now, friends, sin is no longer your master. You live under the freedom of God's grace. Now, it's not as easy to live this out as it is to read it out. And we all know that. And Paul knew it too. So in the very next chapter in the book of Romans, Paul wrote, I have this desire to do what is right. I just don't have the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want. Now, friends, that want to do the right thing, that want to do good is about, you know, who you see as the ultimate authority in your life. And for Paul, it was the Lord Jesus. And so here we got the Apostle Paul, you know, writer of most of the New Testament, a theologian, saying to all of us, and thank God he does, hey, we need to wake up, we need to deny ourselves, we need to live under the authority of Jesus. And we're not always going to do that perfectly, but in our hearts, man, we want to honor the authority of Jesus. Now hit pause there for just a moment. And I want you to think about how difficult it would be to develop that godly want to and live it out if in one ear you got the Apostle Paul saying, now look, we want to submit to the authority of Jesus. And in the other ear, you got other theologians saying, you can't pull that off. Forget about it, man. Don't even try. Don't even worry about it. Jesus doesn't have any authority over you. You know what? He's just a man with an opinion. Jesus' word doesn't mean a single thing. Dude, do what you want to do. You're the boss of you. Do what you want to do. Talk about conflicting. Well, that is exactly the situation we find Jesus in Luke chapter 20. As we continue our chronological study of the life of Jesus, Jesus is teaching. Religious leaders are confronting Jesus in public and they are challenging his authority. They are going to challenge Jesus in three areas and make an attempt to undermine his ministry. And friends, I love this story because it's one of the few stories in the Bible where Jesus uses martial arts to defend himself. Have y'all read this story yet? It's the mixed martial arts chapter of the Bible, right? Luke chapter 20. It's a judo chapter. It's cool. He's going to use verbal judo to defend himself. Now, you know, sometimes Jesus will box with people. He'll verbally box with people, and that's great. You know, they'll take a swing at him, and he'll move, and then boop, you know, and or he'll hit him with a combo, you know, and they're just out. But today he's going to use judo. Now, you know, judo is a defensive technique, and it uses the opponent's force against them. And I'm telling you, it's a beautiful thing. And we're going to see Jesus do this over and over and over and over again in Luke chapter 20. So open your Bible to the judo chapter, Luke chapter 20. And let's get started. There are going to be three rounds in this fight. Round number one, the chief priests are going to question Jesus about his personal authority. Now, they're going to come right at Jesus with kind of a who do you think you are approach. Verse 1 says, one day, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple. He was preaching the gospel. And the chief priests and the scribes of the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things and or who it is that gave you this authority. Now, if you've been with us through this study, it's easy to understand why the religious leaders were upset. I mean, a day or two earlier, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey like a conquering hero, practically and dramatically proclaiming himself to be the Messiah of God. Then he storms into the temple, cleans house, puts a stop to all the corrupt practices that were going on there. What these chief priests who are questioning him should have taken care of years ago, and everybody knew it. And now he has turned the temple into his private classroom and he's teaching up there all day long. And they said, hey, dude, this is our house. And so where do you get this authority to do these things? Where do you get this authority to say these things? They're coming after him. Now, if Jesus had jabbed at him and said, well, I don't really have any authority, he'd have been in trouble with the Jews because he came in town like a prophet. And then if he'd have countered with, well, you know, I get my authority from God, he would have been in trouble with the Romans, who were always alert for any kind of competition, especially during the Passover season. And they would have arrested him as an insurrectionist. And so Jesus pulls out the judo. Look at verse 3. He answers them and says, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, Jesus takes these guys completely off balance with this question, because everybody in Jerusalem loved John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a respected martyr. He had died for his faith. They knew that John the Baptist was a prophet of God, and he had identified Jesus as the Messiah. You remember when Jesus was baptized, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so now the religious leaders are in their own dilemma. They lay it on the mat going, how do you do that? I mean, how do you do that? They discussed it with one another. Now look, if we say that John's baptism was from heaven, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe in it? And if we say that John's baptism was from man, all these people in this temple are going to stone us to death because they believe John was a prophet. And so they said, we don't know where it came from. They lied. They played dumb. They were deceitful in the question they asked. They were dishonest in the way they avoided answering it. And so in verse 8, Jesus says, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, it's really interesting that they swing at Jesus and he blocks that attack so easily that now they're all embarrassed and they're all shut up. But at the same time, he actually does answer the question, because all of the people in the temple knew that John the Baptist had baptized and the authority that was from God. And John was the one who said Jesus was the Messiah. And so Jesus had that same authority as well. Now, friends, you and I are a few weeks away from Easter. And between now and then, two things are going to happen in our culture. Number one, followers of Jesus like us are going to be talking about the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and the difference these historical events have made in our world. Man, we're going to be inviting our friends to come to church with us on Easter weekend to hear about it. On Good Friday night, we're going to show the movie, The Passion of the Christ, on all of our campuses. Man, we're going to have discussions afterwards to answer any questions people might have about the historicity of Jesus and the authority of his teaching. And that's going to be good. Church is going to go active, active, active all over our country. On the other hand, the media in our country will be flooded with TV shows and specials that denigrate the person of Jesus. They denigrate the historicity of Jesus. They assert that Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, because from a naturalistic perspective, that's impossible. And so they will basically claim that the gospel is a fairy tale that they cannot believe in because they do not believe in the supernatural. And what I want to tell you is, when you hear all this mumbo jumbo, just remember that people have been doing this for the last 2,000 years. They have been making these claims ever since the chief priest made it against Jesus in this story. And friends, the historical Jesus has been using these attacks to get people digging into the gospel, and very often has led them to a life-changing connection with Christ. So when you see all this goofy stuff on television, don't get upset about it. Certainly don't get duped by it. These people are questioning the authority of Jesus, just like the chief priest did in this story. And that's great, because it just sets Jesus up to use the force of their own arguments to get them to ask their hardest questions. And friends, when they ask those questions, they will be answered. There are answers for all those questions. Friends, there are rational reasons why the church has been growing in strength and force for the last 2,000 years. Listen, we have history and science professors from Armstrong serving in this church every week who are absolutely committed to the historical Jesus of the Bible. I can't tell you how many atheists I've talked to over the years who became agnostics in one conversation. Because, you know, atheism is a rationally unprovable position. I mean, to prove atheism, you would actually have to be God, and that works against their argument, so that didn't work so good. So they become agnostics like that. And then before too many months have gone by, you know, we talk, they weigh the evidence, and then they begin to experience the change that only Jesus can make in people's lives. And so many times I've seen someone who started out skeptical and anti-Jesus, questioning Jesus' authority, eventually give their life to Jesus and be transformed by Jesus. And it happens every day. You know, there was a guy at a famous art gallery that was showing people the paintings of the great masters, and there was one wannabe artist in the group, you know, who was trying to flaunt his knowledge of art and get a little attention. And so every time they would look at a painting, he would mumble and criticize, you know, every painting. And to this guide, man, the guide loved those paintings, and he listened to it, and he couldn't stand it anymore. He said, sir, these paintings are not on trial. You are. And I'm telling you that the Jesus of the Bible is not on trial. His authority has been a matter of fact ever since his resurrection and his lordship over the church for the last 2,000 years. So, you know, when you hear people, you know, attack the gospel, and an unbelieving culture mock his authority, don't get too worried about that. Those attacks didn't hurt Jesus back in the day. In fact, they led many of those attackers to faith in Jesus. All right, now round two, the Pharisees. This is another group. You got the chief priests at first. Now you get the Pharisees, and they're going to question Jesus about political authority. Now, in the next section, the Pharisees, you know, who are kind of this black or white, they were wooden-headed legalists of the day. They're going to try and get Jesus in trouble over his political views. Hang on now. They talk about politics in church. All right? So everybody say, ooh, not sure you're supposed to do that. Look at verse 20. They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere so that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. And so they ask him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and you show no partiality, but you truly teach the way of God." Boy, they're buttering him up, man, I'm telling you. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute, to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, when you attack a leader with a question about taxes, that's almost like hitting below the belt, right? I mean, that was as much of a hot button back in Jesus' day as it is in our day, maybe worse. Because I'll tell you, in Israel, there were patriotic Jewish people who hated paying taxes to the Roman government that had conquered their country. Many of these attackers thought, you know, if we ask Jesus this question, we'll get him either way he goes. Because if he says, "Hey, pay the taxes," he'll offend all the Jewish nationalists. And if he says, "No, don't pay the taxes," he'll get sideways to the Roman authority. It was really kind of an artful attack. However, once again, you know, when a boxer goes up against a black belt in theological judo, brother gonna get hurt. You know what I'm saying? My prediction. Pain. And that's what happened. Look at verse 23. Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius," which is a coin in the Roman economy that was worth one day's wages. He says, "Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." Now, they were not able to, in the presence of the people, to catch him in anything he said. But marveling at his answer, these attackers, these Pharisees, these legalists became silent. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus is Lord, well, he's Lord over your political involvement as a citizen of your country. Amen? Oh, I said amen?
Amen.
Okay, either wake up or fess up, all right? You know, we have an amazing compassion ministry in our church that takes food to underprivileged kids in our community. And I heard that this ministry went to make a presentation at a group and just talk about what we were trying to do to reach these kids in this poor school. And someone in that group said, "Well, I can't support that ministry because of my political party." And the political party that they mentioned is the one I typically vote with. And so I was astonished that they thought that being a part of that party meant disobeying Jesus and rejecting the poor and the least of these in this world. Because Jesus said, when you do it for one of the least of these, brother, you're doing it for me. Now, I hope every follower of Jesus will put the platform of the eternal kingdom of God above the platform and plans of any temporary political party. Amen?
Amen.
Now, friends, my affiliation with any political party, if it required me to compromise my convictions as a follower of Jesus, dude, I'd be looking for another party. Jesus told these legalists that they should honor both the authority of the government and their duty as citizens, as sons and daughters of God. Friends, God established government for the purpose of restraining man's sinful nature. Proverbs 8:15 says, "By me," the Lord says, "kings and rulers make laws that are just." Human government is essential for a functional society. And even though the government may be imperfect, as long as it doesn't require you to disobey God's law, we need to play ball. Now, friends, followers of Jesus should be model citizens in their country. We should be examples of people who obey the laws, who cooperate with the police, who respect positions of leadership and vote out people who are not worthy of respect. We should be praying for those in authority, praying for the president of our country. We're commanded to do this. We should work hard so that we can make a contribution and pay the taxes that we honestly owe. John Adams, one of the founders of our nation, said, "Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people." And friends, if moral and religious people don't bother to vote, the nation suffers. So you giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and giving to God what is God's for us means taking our faith into the political process. Listen, that coin, that denarius, was stamped with a picture of Caesar. But followers of Jesus are stamped with the image and spirit of God. And when people say, well, I just never mix politics and religion, what they're saying is, well, Jesus is only really Lord of this little piece of my life. And he is just not involved in other compartments of my life. Now, friends, the election season is upon us. And we don't talk a lot about politics here at Savannah Christian because we don't believe that politics is the hope of the world. We believe Jesus is. Amen? Amen. But if Jesus is your Lord, that devotion should absolutely affect your desire to participate as a voter in this amazing experiment in freedom that the world calls America. And you should vote for people who lead you based on your values. Now, I just want to ask you to pray about three things as we work our way through this political season. Number one, make plans to participate. If you are not registered to vote yet, I hope you will get registered. And I hope you will plan to vote and make that effort. You know, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul used every political right he had in the Roman Empire to advance the kingdom of God. And because he was smart politically, it enabled him to share the gospel before kings and governors and soldiers and politicians all the way from Israel to Rome. And it changed the ancient world. The amazing thing to me is in the first 270 years of the life of our faith, the Roman government tried to drown Christians out in the blood of the martyrs, and 300 years after Jesus rose from the dead, the emperor of the Roman Empire was a Christian, became a Christian. It's amazing the influence that the faith had on the Roman Empire because of people like the Apostle Paul. Secondly, I would encourage you to put people first. Friends, I have not and cannot in good conscience vote for anybody who has a record of voting to violate the values of the Scripture. Because I believe the values of the Bible are good for people. And I believe any variance from biblical values is bad for people. For example, I cannot vote for any candidate who is a champion of abortion. Now, you might say, Cam, you really gonna make this a one-issue deal? Really? But it's for me. Listen, imagine your daughter comes home and she says, Dad, I have met the greatest guy. He's handsome and charming. Mom, he's athletic. He's artistic. He's brilliant. I just love this man to pieces. I can't wait to marry him. If he asks me to marry him, I'm going to marry him. And then you say, well, wow, is he Superman? I mean, is his name Clark Kent? I mean, he sounds so good. I mean, really? Do you have any concerns about him? And she says, well, you know, he's passionate. He's really passionate. And so he's got a terrible temper. And when it gets a hold of him, you know, when we really get to arguing, he hits me. He hits me hard. What's your next move? Dude, you're going to talk her out of that, right? I mean, you're going to kidnap her, put her in a cage somewhere. I mean, you're going to do something. I mean, if you have any wisdom at all, you're going to talk her out of marrying that man over that one issue because you know she will never have a good marriage married to a violent man like that. Can't be done. Can't be done. And you know you can't trust anybody who sees other human beings that way and treats other human beings that way. Now, friends, we live in a culture where votes are literally bought and sold with promises. Every politician is going to try to buy your vote, and that's how our system works. But you already sold yours. You sold it to Jesus. Amen? So use it wisely and pray for noble leaders. Noble leaders. Friends, if history has taught us anything, it is that the history of our country economically and certainly morally is going to be determined in a dramatic way by the character and the wisdom of the people that we choose to lead us. Friends, think about the effect that Dr. King had on America when he applied his faith to the civil rights movement. And again, you can't put your confidence in anything a politician says while he's running for office. Because, friends, they're trying to buy your vote. Your vote is for sale to the highest promiser. You have to look at the record of the person. What have they stood for? What have they voted for in the past? Because apart from a genuine conversion to Jesus, I'm telling you, past performance is always the best predictor of what a person will do in the future. And this is why the wisest political leader of the Old Testament said, when the righteous increase, when righteous leaders gain influence, the people rejoice. And man, when the wicked rule, people groan. You know, I believe that the future of our country is as bright as the character of the people that we elect to lead us. And that's why I wish Christians were flooding the political scene to take our values and our love for Jesus and our love for other people and our moral strength into the political marketplace. I wish Christians were flooding politics so that we could take our values into that arena, because I'm telling you, it's going to determine the destiny of our country. Round number three, Jesus is going to hook up with these guys again. It's a different group this time. He took the chief priests. They were kind of the religious leaders. They were the establishment. Then he took on the Pharisees, who were kind of the legalistic thinkers. Round three, the Sadducees, these are the theological liberals, are going to question Jesus about eternity and the authority of the Bible, what the Bible says about eternity. Now, this third question was asked by the Sadducees about eternity. Look at verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, then the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, that's in the Old Testament law. So there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and he died without children. The second took the same woman. He died without children. The third took her as a wife. He died. Likewise, all seven brothers married the same woman, left no children, and died. And afterwards, the woman also died. And I bet she's thinking, thank the Lord. Man, wow. I mean, wow. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will this woman be? For the seven brothers were all married to her. Now, the Sadducees were theological liberals of the day, and this was a jab, and this is a trick question that they thought would knock Jesus off balance. You know, the Sadducees had a naturalistic worldview. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They did not believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in anything that couldn't be scientifically explained from a naturalistic worldview. They contended that Moses never wrote about life after death. Consequently, heaven and all of that was just wishful thinking. They were questioning the authority of Scripture with a lame, hypothetical question, the kind of questions that skeptics love to ask us today just to try to trip us up. And again, Jesus uses the force of that attack against them. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." That means while you're on earth, you have that opportunity to marry and be given in marriage. "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, and because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, they are being sons of the resurrection, sons and daughters of the resurrection." Now, in this answer, Jesus makes two things really clear about eternity. Number one, there is going to be life after death. Once you are conceived, you will never cease to exist. According to Jesus, you will always be alive. Number two, relationships in heaven will not be exactly the way they are on earth. Anybody want to say praise the Lord? Relationships are just going to be different there. There will be no marriage in heaven. Now, I know that disappoints some of y'all, but some of y'all are thinking, "You mean I'm going to have an unlisted number in heaven?" I like that. That works for me, all right? So what I think that means is if you really love your mate and you want to spend every day with them in heaven, that you will have the option to do that. But marriage as we know it will not exist in heaven. Relationships will be different there. It'll be on a higher level there. We'll maintain our identities. We will know each other. We will be not angels, because the Bible says we will judge angels. We will be above the angels in heaven, but we'll be somewhat like angels in that they are not sexual beings. Because there's no more death, there will be no more need for marriage and procreation. You know, marriage and procreation provide the most awesome opportunity for intimacy on this planet. I mean, only God could come up with something like marriage and sex, you know, in terms of bonding and creating a sense of intimacy like nothing else on this planet. And man, when you do marriage God's way, it is a powerful, powerful thing. But when we get to heaven, there'll be no death. There'll be no need for procreation. Intimacy will be the norm because all of our relationships will be perfect. And so marriage will be out of style at that point. Jesus went on then to challenge the disbelief of these Sadducees. He said, "Now you Sadducees claim to believe only in the writings of Moses. But you know Moses did believe in life after death. They just missed it." He says, "Don't you remember that the dead are raised? Even Moses showed this." Remember the story about the bush? This is the burning bush. When Moses asked the Lord, "What's your name?" And he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Jesus is saying, look, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because those people were continuing to exist with him in heaven. I mean, if they weren't alive, if they weren't living with God in heaven, he would have talked about them in the past tense. He says, they are with God in heaven now. You guys just missed it. Once a person is conceived, they will never cease to exist. And I love the reaction of the scribes in verse 39. Now, this is just like going to a judo match at high school or something like that. These scribes are the first ones out of the gate. They challenged Jesus' personal authority. Jesus pinned them. Now they got whipped, you know, attacking Jesus in verses 1 through 8 or 9. And they've been watching this thing ever since. And now the liberal Sadducees that they really disagree with, Jesus is getting ready to take them down. And they're cheering from the sideline. Look at verse 39. When some of the scribes answered, teacher, you spoke well. That's exactly what we believe. But they no longer dared to ask him any questions. So at the end of the match, you know, he kind of pinned the religious legalists. He pinned the religious professionals. He pinned the liberals. And nobody wants to mess with him anymore. He's gone through this whole chapter. Bam, 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 bam. Game over. Jesus pinned everybody. Go home. Not really. Look back at verse 9. Jesus got all these folks around him and he tells them an amazing story. He says there was a wealthy landowner who owned a vineyard, and that landowner represents God. And he was going on a long journey to another country, and so he leased his vineyard to some tenants. Now, the vineyard represents the people of Israel. You know, the vines that we saw, if you've ever been to Israel with us, there are vines and grape leaves and grapevines, you know, just carved into everything in Israel, because that's the way they thought of Israel, as God's vineyard. And these tenants were the religious leaders. They were the professionals. They were the scribes. They were the Pharisees. They were the Sadducees, all those guys. And so the master goes to another country and stays for a long time, but he leaves his vineyard in the care of these tenants, these scribes and Pharisees, these folks that were supposed to shepherd his people Israel and teach them and love them and protect them. And so after a while, the master decides, hey, I wonder how my vineyard's doing. And you know, I leased it to those guys, and I know it was a beautiful, fruitful vineyard, so I'm going to send one of my servants back, you know, to kind of collect some of the money that they've been making in this vineyard. And I want to enjoy the fruit of this. I want to enjoy the fulfillment of my hopes. And those servants represent the prophets. And all through the Old Testament, God was sending prophets to Israel, calling them up, calling them out, calling them to God, reminding them of who they are, you know, raising their sense of esteem as who they are, as, you know, the children of God. And when the servant arrived, the tenants beat him. They beat him and threw him out of the vineyard. And so he went and reported that to the master, and the master sent another servant, thinking, well, maybe he just didn't get it right, and they beat him. And every servant the master sent, they beat more violently and more violently and more violently. And finally, the master said, you know what? These guys are not getting it. I'm going to send my son. I've only got one son, and they'll recognize him. And surely they'll respect the authority of my only son. And when the son arrived at the vineyard, the tenants saw him, and they plotted against him. They said, hey, he's the only heir. If we kill this guy, there'll be nobody to inherit this vineyard. The vineyard will be ours. And that's what they did. And the religious leaders got mad because they thought Jesus was telling the story about them. Duh. Yeah. But the question we're left with is this. What then will the master do to those tenants who killed his only son? What will the master do with those tenants who rejected and abused and killed his only son? And that's the question Jesus left with the Pharisees. But you know, there's another side of that question. If you flip the whole thing upside down, what would the master do if those tenants honored his son? What would the master do if they loved his son? What would the master do if they obeyed the authority of his son? And that's the question we're left to answer. If you reject him, what will the master do? If you embrace him, what will the master do? Friends, God has given all authority to his son, Jesus. And how we treat him is going to make all the difference now and in eternity as well. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for telling us these stories. Thank you for just the calm way you dealt with all of these attacks on your authority. Thank you, Lord, for the patience you had with these guys. I'm just amazed that through this whole encounter, what you want is to win them. You don't want to just pin them. You want to win them. And Lord, you did. Many of them, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, many priests, many rabbis came to your son. And I pray, God, that there will be many here today who will come as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.